The call to servant leadership. Yes, I'm still in Mark chapter 12. What a great chapter. I hope you weren't planning on me just getting through Mark in 2 months, because I think you know better than that. There's just so much here and so much that we can glean from in the Gospel of Mark. You know, Mark, as small as it is, you would think that, well, it's the smallest one. It seems to be the most insignificant. But in reality, we think it was the first one. And pretty much the entire book of Mark is repeated in Matthew and alluded to. The other Gospels relate to Mark more often than each other. And so Mark has a powerful place as one of the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, as we call it, and that gives the life of Christ. But we get it in such a unique way, is that it's not just the grand reality of who Jesus is, but yet it brings it down to earth. And Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, the very perfect servant of God. And so we see the human side of Christ, but yet at the same time we see the perfect, faithful Savior. That He didn't come to be served, but He came to lay down His life for those who would trust in Him. He came to be a Savior. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And to think for just a moment that the power and the authority that Jesus already had before He came to this earth, before He was born in a manger, He stood above and beyond us. Today we've just sang all of those songs about how great that God is, how magnificent that He is. And when we say God, we mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity being one. And so all of these accolades that we give to God the Father, we also give and attribute to the Lord Jesus. The authority that He had, He could have very rightly and authoritatively and justly said, if they want me, they can come to me. And you know what? None of us ever would, because we could never reach, we can never bridge that gap. We can never reach heaven. We can never reach the level of perfection that was demanded to come before God the Father. So He sent the Savior, Jesus. But He didn't just send Him in a way that we couldn't relate. He sent Him in a way that He would capture our hearts. First of all, He would capture our hearts with the love that He has for us. Secondly, He brings the perfect truth. Everything that Jesus said that we have recorded in the Scriptures, that He deemed to be in the Scriptures that we have today, the Bible that lays before you, He has purposed it in such a way that it speaks of Him. All of it completely is pointing us to Him, that we may know Him. He wants us to know Him. He, more than that, He wants us to know Him and love Him the way that He loves us. But you know what? Sin gets in the way, doesn't it? Of course it does. That's what got Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden. They had a perfect garden set in front of them. All they had to do was reap the harvest, walk with the Lord, but yet He gave them one choice. There's one tree that I don't want you to eat of. All the other trees you can have, but the one tree, do not eat of it. And what did they do? Exactly what I would have done. Ate of that tree. We want to blame Adam and Eve because they were the first to sin, but yet we also, by our human nature, we have inherited that sin nature. But can I remind you, the Scripture says that we all have participated in that same sinful, rebellious nature. And that's what keeps us from entering into heaven. Do you realize that? That's what keeps us from entering into heaven, is our sin nature. So God says, I'm going to send a solution. I'm going to send my Son. And He's going to go to the cross. And He's going to die for their sin. Not for His own, but for our sin. He's going to be the atoning sacrifice. That means He's the substitutionary sacrifice dying for us. And that any all who will trust in the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Is what the Scripture tells us. How do we trust in Him? We believe that He came as God, remained as God, but yet He came in the flesh, and He walked on this earth. He gave us the truth. He gave Him Himself by dying on the cross to pay for our sin debt. And we can trust in Him that His payment is enough. When Jesus says, come and confess your sins, come, let us reason together, and I will make your sins as white as snow, even though they're as scarlet. I'll make them white as snow. He's willing to forgive. He's willing to heal. But we must come in faith, believing. He is the only way. He's the only one that we need, because He is sufficient in all things. So my hope today is that you understand the gospel as it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Savior, the servant of God, the Father, the perfect servant. And because He was perfect and holy, as He goes to the cross, He is the only one that is worthy to be considered the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God the Father has presented. So when we get into this, I wanted us to continue from our thoughts as we were looking at last week, that the scribes were coming and they come relating of, well, Lord, how is it that we know that You are the one? And so we see that Jesus reminds them of the Shema. Remember, what are the first two things that we should do? That, well, first, love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all their soul and all their might. But then also the second is the first, love your neighbor as yourself. And all of these two commandments hang all of the law upon these. And we come to a determination is that God wants us to love Him. He doesn't ask us to serve Him out of robotic, hypnotic, purposeless, useless traditions. But He wants us to come as a personal Savior, as His children, to love Him, to honor Him, and to glorify Him. Isn't it great that God doesn't just demand, you come and give me what I must have? That's what all the other pagan gods did. Pushed them in fear. Many people think that, well, the God of Israel, the God of the Scriptures, the God of the Gospels, they think that He's just threatening us, that He's going to judge us. And in fact, it's just the opposite. God has gone out of His way, far out of His way, to warn us to avoid the consequences of rejecting Him. In fact, He's done everything that all you have to do is just trust in Him and believe in Him. Well, I know that seems to be difficult, but yet He's done everything else. It doesn't require works on our part. It doesn't require us to do anything. He's done it all. And so faith doesn't relate to what I must do. Faith relates to what Jesus has already done and I surrender to. So when we get into leadership, it's a very small part here, verse 38 through 40 in Mark 12. But yet for us, Lindsay Lane, it comes at a perfect time, as God always does. And my title is The Call to Servant Leadership. And here in verse 38, Jesus says to His disciples, then He said to them in His teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in marketplaces, the best seats in synagogues and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. One challenge I want us to think about today is that we are desperate for strong leadership, aren't we? We're desperate for it in our society. We're desperate for leadership in the workplace. We're desperate for leadership in our schools. We're desperate for leadership. But when we say leadership, it opens up a broad spectrum, if you will, of what do we think leadership is. We see leadership in many ways just demanding to take. They want to see the prestige. They want to see the perks. They want to see the benefits of being a leader. But we're finding very quickly that there's very few that actually want to do the work, the preparation, the surrender that it takes to be a good leader. Unfortunately, we find so many times that it's easier for people to slide into a place of authority and abuse it as opposed to being given to it. They look for a place of power and authority that they can use to benefit themselves, when in reality, that place of leadership is designed and purposed to serve and benefit everyone else but them. This is a distinction that Jesus was setting in place as those that would lead in His church, those that would lead, as those reaching those that are around them with the gospel of Christ. He's setting an attitude. He's setting an attitude of heart, if you will. And He's using those that are around them, specifically the scribes, as He was talking about them as leaders leading in the wrong way. So as we look at this today, we find that my first point is in verse 38. We're going to take this apart. I know it's very small, but we're just going to chunk this up. Beware of self-serving leaders. This is where we find that self-serving leaders is so easy to demand what I want, but yet never serve those that we were called by. Now, I don't want to lean toward politics and things like that, but I'm just going to tell you, it's a big part of it. We struggle in our nation today because we lack good leadership. And I think leadership should start number one in the Lord's church. We need to teach our children to look to leadership and what that actually means. We need adults, we need elders that are demonstrating that and mentoring that into our younger generations. This is one thing that I keep teaching our younger people, our younger families, is that we must look around us and find those with the wisdom and the experience that they are ready and willing to share with the younger generation. But both parties need to communicate. Both parties need to ask. Both parties need to show that respect to one another, to glean that wisdom and experience in God's work. There's so many things that we have in our elders that must be handed down. And so we do that. But here, Jesus is speaking about beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. They love the attention. Now, Jesus, as he begins to warn them of the attitudes of the scribes, he's trying to point out to them is that you can look around and see exactly what they're doing. They even go to the marketplaces. They want to be recognized for who they are. They want the accolades. They want the bragging. They want everybody to pat them on the back. They want to feel important. They want to look important. And so as we look at these things, that they even went into great lengths of how they dress so that everyone would notice exactly who they are. Don't you just love people like that? It gets a little overbearing at times, doesn't it? Look at me. But this is what they were doing, right? One thing I want us to be challenged by is that Jesus refers to pastors as shepherds. That's why I tease churches I go to. It's like, I don't want to do your landscaping. I'm a shepherd, not a gardener. You know, that's not my part. I'm supposed to shepherd sheep, not plants. Now, I say that facetiously. I end up working and helping and all that. But you see, the point is that what a great example that Jesus uses us as pastors. But first of all, we're under shepherds. Sometimes people think that, well, the pastor is the number one. Well, yeah, he's number one. He's the number one servant. Deacons, they're the number two servants. And so when we talk about these things, the world wants to look at it as a hierarchy. But if we look at the scriptures, we find out is that those that lead are actually on the bottom carrying everyone else. You know, in the world, we look at growing in a business as a pyramid. You know, you got all your minions and workers down here on the bottom, and everybody's climbing to get to the top. Well, God takes all of that and turns it upside down. Jesus is telling the disciples, look, there are kings, and they use their power to lord over others. They use others, but it's not to be with you. To be first, to be the servant of all. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, then you be the servant of all. You become last. And so that pyramid is turned upside down. The leadership is on the bottom. Why? Because they're serving everyone else. They're carrying the younger. They're carrying the weaker. So they become servant too. And so as a pastor, as a shepherd, what a great example. The shepherd feeds the flock. He makes sure that they're healthy, safe, and thriving. In my notes, the first time I went through my notes, I put happy. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, that's not too good because I can't make everybody happy. So as you look in Scripture, I'm just going to be honest with you. It's not my job to make you happy, okay? Now, some of you may think, well, I've been here 150 years and I give so much money to the church. You should make me happy, Pastor. Well, in a perfect world, maybe I would. But in this world, I'm human, I'm weak, I'm fleshly. But more than that, we're not here to make you happy. We're not here to make me happy. We're here to make Jesus pleased with who we are, our lives, and our service to Him. So isn't it great that we can all just turn it back to Christ because He deserves it? He's worthy of it. A shepherd, his life is completely engrossed with the sheep. He knows all about the sheep. He's with the sheep. He knows what the sheep needs. His life is completely consumed in the sheep. He doesn't make a life of his own because his life is for the sheep. The shepherds are not the number one leader, but rather number one servant. I already covered that. The deacons are number two servants, serving in service to the body of Christ. And so as we see this, the pastor, number one servant, deacons, number two servants, and then the congregation, the church members continue to serve one another under this servant leadership. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6. I wanted you to look at this. Jesus just keeps pointing out the hypocrisy. He wants humility in his leaders. He wants humility in those that are following him. But he points out in Matthew 6, verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. As surely I say to you, they have their reward." Now, I want to point out to you that when I just called on Brother Doug to lead us in prayer, that was not an unbiblical thing, okay? I didn't set Doug up that he's going to pray in public. But what he's talking about is that they would actually go into the public places and they would pray very loudly. Why? Because I'm looking to see if anybody's paying attention of how religious I am. You see, it wasn't what they were doing, but how they were doing. They had a heart problem. They had a heart problem. Pride, arrogance. But more than that, they wanted to be praised by men. You know, there's even others that go to the opposite side of this, that some people are afraid to take a compliment or a thank you. I think we can go too far this way. Now, I hope that you notice that when you come back and you bless my heart by complimenting or commenting on something in the message that the Lord give you. Do you ever notice that I say, well, let's thank the Lord together? Because you didn't see all the struggles that I have trying to make the outline, and the Lord just use me and get me at the right place at the right time and say the right things and just get out of the way and let you do it. It's a real struggle up here 99.99999% of the time. Can I be honest with you? And so we thank the Lord together, right? But can I tell you that there are times that you need to receive that, hey, you're a blessing. Hey, God has used you today and I'm thankful for it. Hey, I'm glad that you got up here, as nerve-wracking as it is, but you're a blessing. We need to receive that encouragement and that supporting one another, but yet the end is, wasn't me. We'll just thank the Lord together. And so when we look at these things, we begin to find out is that the leadership is to guide us to that, demonstrate for us, and to live that in front of us. I want you to look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So, as Paul is writing to the church of Galatia here, he says, "I am shocked that you have turned from the gospel of Christ to another teaching." Now, unfortunately, is what was happening even in the early church, in the very early stages of the New Testament church, we're finding that the Jews were trying to come in and they're trying to influence, in fact, distort the gospel of Christ. They wanted to mix in, if you will, some of the Jewish traditions. And so therefore they're saying, well, you got to do this, you got to do this. And some were even saying you got to convert to Judaism before you can become a Christian. And that is not what the gospel of Christ is saying. The gospel of Christ simply puts is that Jesus is sufficient. His sacrifice is all that you need. So therefore you must confess your sins before the Father, plead for salvation through him and by him and him alone. There is no other. Nothing you can do will add to it. Nothing you can do to make it better. He has done it all, and we surrender to that. And then in our lives, we surrender to follow that. It's him and him alone. And so they were distorting the gospel and confusing it. And he says, as a church, I'm so shocked that you've turned away from the true gospel so quickly. What's happened? Well, they had some leaders that were trying to filter into the church that were not scriptural. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And so they begin to distort the message. So he says, verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Isn't that kind of interesting? Because there are some religious movements that were started because an angel came and told them something. Do you see the irony of that? Or more than that, do you see the truth in it? If there's anything else that steers you away from the true gospel, remove it. Get away from it. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Can I tell you that there's no more stringent and demand that who stands behind this pulpit, as long as I'm going to be your pastor, I want to know and be sure that they're sharing the gospel of Christ and not their own or that of another. That is my commitment to you. That is my determination. But more than that, as a church, that must be your expectation. So verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? See, his message coming wasn't being received too well by some that were trying to cover up and hide that they were distorting the truth. So in order that, they're going to fight Paul. But it says, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So here's something that I wanted us to see, and that as pastors, as leaders, first of all, we care for the flock. This isn't to say that, well, I'm not here to please you, I'm here to please God, so I don't care what you want. That's not loving leadership, okay? Just so you know. Sometimes we can kind of take that route and just beat somebody down because I don't like what he's saying. But explain the truth. Explain the realities of why we're holding to the gospel of Christ. We're holding to the teachings of Christ. But yet we use this and to say is that I am accountable to God and not you. So now we're being held to an even higher standard. A greater standard is that we honor God in all that we do. Can I tell you that there are many people that will come to this church with an expectation to see what they want. They're going to come expecting that you do worship the way I want. But I'm just here to tell you is that that is not my plan. I simply go to Scripture and we find what God has called us to do and demands of us and requires of us, and we do our best to meet it. And there's going to be a lot of people that don't like that. But I'm going to remind them that my accountability is not to them, but to Christ. So when we look at this, true leaders are committed to following Christ. True leaders are fully committed to God's word, his will, his way, and not to their own. We seek God's approval and obedience to his word. So I want you to consider this. As I strive personally as standing in this pulpit to honor the gospel of Christ fully, I'm going to put that expectation on others as well. You know, when we have people that come and they many times want to do things and want to interject themselves, there's times that I allow them to be involved in a controlled setting. I have even learned that sometimes giving people the freedom to speak in front of our congregation is not always the wisest thing. Can I give you a funny story? When we were at Ozark Heights, we had Fifth Sunday singings, and we actually called it Talent Night, and we would get together and people would sing their specials, and I had one of the kids say, oh, I've got a special, and oh, it just stirred my heart. This is just great. And they got up there, and it wasn't even a Christian song, but it was a great country song, and I'm like, oh, good heavens. He sang it very well, but it's like, Lord, sorry, I'll do my homework a little better next time. So we have to be cautious, we have to be respectful, but we have a commitment to the Lord to fulfill. So in saying that, I want you to understand, some may say that, so many say that they're guided of God, that God has sent them. But can I tell you that we must test those spirits? There must be a level of discerning. And I usually do that in, number one, I'm the pastor. Are you willing to follow me as your pastor? And usually that gets us on the right foot. But first, we're going to give an expectation. So what I do is I take them through our doctrinal statement. And I'm just kind of giving you an insight of what I try to do with our leaders. Is that, well, why would I want to bring them through the church doctrinal statement, which is the very same as our association? the BMA of Missouri, but also it's not to, some people would say, well, you're just trying to indoctrinate and control. But I refute that by these next points. We take them through the gospel, for the doctrinal statement, first of all, to give an expectation and to clearly define our faith and practice here at Lindsay Lane Baptist Church. It's amazing to me that how so often we use the same terminology, but the definitions can sometimes be on complete two different planets. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so by going through the very basic of what we believe as a church makes us go through them and define specifically who we are and what we're doing. Secondly, it reveals the biblical basis on which our doctrinal statement stands. But it also clarifies that our faith and practice is not based upon religion or tradition, but we are founded upon the Word of God. We don't obey by the doctrinal statement. We obey by God's Word. The doctrinal statement is subservient to the Word of God. And when we go through our doctrinal statement, you see that that is exactly what we're saying. And so thirdly, it helps to teach and direct leaders that are growing and preparing to be used in ministry. It gives them a foundation. It gives them a theological basis. It gives them grounding, if you will, of the basics, but also the practical application in Scripture. And then fourthly, it clarifies the definition of church terms and demonstrates what is biblical versus personal opinion. And this is becoming a much greater struggle, is that we have so many people that want to come and say that I want to lead, but yet I want to do it my way. It's absurd in and of its own admittance. As we use the example, good leaders submit to God's will, way, and word. Number two is verse 39. He says, beware of those who seek power and position. And I think we've kind of covered that. Verse 39 was talking about the seats in the synagogues, the best places at feast. In the synagogues, they would have places to sit right up there by the tabernacle, and they would face the congregation. So they got, look at me. I mean, they could just really soak it in. Can I tell you that coming up here and standing before the congregation is not designed in such a way that it's supposed to glorify who you are, but to glorify who Jesus is? And many times when we come up here as leaders, when we come up here to serve, we do so in such a way that even our weaknesses and our inabilities can be used by God's will and His Spirit to bring glory to Him, in that we are willing to serve even as broken as we are. But yet, because of how great He is, He's given us opportunity to glorify His name. But Jesus was exposing the scribes and their hunger for power and prominence. It really reveals a heart that was craving superiority and social standing, and that true leadership that was taught by Christ is not about being above others, but about being among them and then placing themselves as less than those they serve. This desire for the best seats is a symptom of pride and simply a lack of genuine humility. Folks, can I tell you that those that want to lead here at Lindsay Lane, you got to be willing to be a servant. You just have to. There's no other way. There's no other way. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem better than themselves. Let each one of you look at not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others." Man, aren't those the best leaders? I've seen leaders come into church, and I've seen them come in, and they've had the most horrendous week and the most difficult week. They're drained, they're exhausted. But because they spend time with the Lord, they come in and they first ask, "How are you? How are you?" And yet they need to be heard. They need to be loved on. They need to be, but yet they come, and the first thing they want to do is they want to minister to you. In 3 John, I wanted to point this out to you. In 3 John chapter 1, John was dealing with some men that were trying to be leaders, as he uses the word, that he wants the preeminence. He wants to be boss. He wants to run the church. But he wasn't called of God to run the church. And worse than that, he was trying to cause resistance to those that were called and that were sent. So in 3 John chapter 1, as we see that he he begins to speak to them. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Prating means he's gossiping maliciously about John and the disciples that were coming to help the church. And then he says, and not content with that, he goes further. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. He was condemning those that wanted to be hospitable to John and those that were coming to help the church. But Diotrephes has run them off and then scolding the church members for taking care of and being hospitable as God had called them to do. So much that he even run them out of the church. So John goes on, he says, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So what he's doing is he's promoting Demetrius. Why? Because Demetrius has a track record of faithfulness. He has been among the brethren. He has been tested. He's been tried. And so now they're sending a recommendation is that Demetrius, follow him. He is sent. He is called. Diotrephes, he is not called. You know, this is something that I've discussed with others, and there's such a truth to it that unfortunately there are many that are self-proclaimed leaders and workers of the Lord's church. Self-proclaimed. That's exactly what Diotrephes was doing. He was trying to claim power to himself, but in the process, he's tearing up the church. Why? Because he's not God called. Now, here's something that I think we need to give deep thought, is that first of all, as a child of God, we have a calling on our life to be a disciple. And how we grow as a disciple is going to determine the depth of commitment. It's going to determine whether or not there's been a transformation of the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God within us. That's what 1 John spends the whole book telling us about. How do I know that I'm a child of God? Oh, you're going to be faithful. God is the light. You're going to walk in the light. You're faithful, and following the Lord and obeying Him is not going to be burdensome to you. You're going to love the brethren. And that means brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to be drawn to them. You're going to love them. You're going to want to serve them. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in you. And there's many, many more all throughout 1 John, the epistle. Gives us the whole book. But unfortunately, there are some that bounce around and they are self-proclaimed. And the Spirit of God is not guiding what they do. And we must be discerning of that. Number 3, in verse 40, he goes on and points out that they were even willing to exploit others for personal gain. Now in verse 40, he points out, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They are even willing to stoop to such a low level that they would take advantage even of the most vulnerable. That's exactly what he's pointing out there. It's not to say that widows or others aren't able to spiritually discern, but they were able to get in and somehow manipulate and take advantage of others for their own personal gain. Now, can I tell you that this could really swing back the other way? We could even go so far as to say, well, if that pastor is really called of God, then we really shouldn't have to worry about his financial needs. We shouldn't worry about what he has or doesn't have. God's going to take care of all that, and he shouldn't be worrying about that. Now, I can take you in Scripture that exactly that is just wrong. That is the opposite of what we're supposed to do. For the workman is worthy of his hire. And so if your pastor is doing what he needs to do, the leaders are doing what they need to do, then we will see that there is needs met and taken care of. And you have done so valiantly as a church. But unfortunately, there are some that put themselves in places that they can literally rob those that are around them. And that was what was happening here. I think it's pretty clear that we do not take advantage of those that are around us. And you know, unfortunately, that there are some that do deceive others and take from them. Can I tell you that God will see that, God knows that, and God will judge that. in James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Secondly, in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. When he ended that verse there, in verse 40 in our main text, that these will receive greater condemnation, he says, because they were in a place of leadership, there is a higher expectation. And by that expectation, they will be judged. And much the same as James is saying here, that when we choose to follow the Lord, and when he has chosen us to lead, that we do so humbly. We do so with accountability. We do so with great reverence. You know, it's a lot different when we handle things that are our own, isn't it? You got some tools at home? I do. I have many. Oh, I'll kick them around. I'll throw them around. I try not to leave them out in the rain. That's definitely not a good thing. But man, when I use them, I'll bust them. I'll break them and say, well, that's a cheap tool. I'll go get a better one. And I'll keep beating them until I find a good one. Why? Because it's mine. Now, there's some of you that loan me tools from time to time. You're brave enough that you'll take the risk of getting it back, which I hope that I've prided myself in getting it back to you. If I haven't, you need to let me know right away. But when I borrow it, I'm not going to treat it like it's mine. I'm going to keep it clean. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to use it, get what I need done, and I'm going to get it back to you. And usually the guys are like, oh, no, it's okay. It's okay. I know you're going to bring it back. Nope, I'm bringing it back tomorrow. I want to get this back in your hand. Why? Because it's yours. I respect that. I want to be respectful of what you have. My friend, as God's people and as God's leaders, do we not handle one another in the same way? That we're not handling our church member, we're not handling our brother and sister, we're handling God's children, and how do we handle them? Now the level of expectation has just arisen much higher. Folks, when we have people that come and they want to lead, they want to be leaders, folks, I'm expecting to see a leadership attitude of heart. I'm expecting to see a commitment to God's Word. I'm expected to see a hunger for God's Word above and beyond others. I'm expecting to see a love for others that is above and beyond others. I'm expecting to see a love and respect for our elders above all others. When we step into leadership, we're not just stepping into leadership on a Sunday morning. We're stepping into a leadership lifestyle all throughout the week and every week. The challenge is giving us to us by Mark. It's easy for us to sit and say, oh yeah, I know, I can point, I can see where the problems are. But I'm asking you not to point outside. I'm asking you to point inside and say, God, where am I? You know what? Sometimes I think that we even use this as an excuse. Is that, well, God is calling me to lead and do more, but yet I know that it's going to be a greater demand on me. I know that I'm going to have to answer to God, and I know I won't do it just perfect, so I'm not going to do it. Can I tell you that that's the wrong way to do it? Because whether you like it or not, you're leading somewhere. Either you're leading at home, at school, at work, or here. But you are going to lead if you're a child of God. You are leading, whether you want to admit it or not. So, my friend, we might as well do it right. Amen. God, you might as well empower us. Give us what we need. Help me to see what I need to do and what I need to change. Don't use outward piety to mask inward corruption. That's what the scribes were doing. So, can I ask you, let's just be genuine. Let's be honest with the Lord. Let us constantly examine our hearts. Are we seeking recognition? Are we looking for status? Are we looking to climb the ladder of respect? Or are we waiting for God to elevate us wherever he wants us to be? Or downgrade us wherever he wants us to be? Churches, we're on guard and looking for godly leaders. May we pray to the Lord to guide us and give us the spiritual discernment. You know what, church? We could become so critical and so determined to discern everything that we could become bitter. I'm not asking us to do that. I'm not asking us to just be ready and looking to avoid every difficult and uncomfortable situation. Sometimes we have to go through the uncomfortable. Sometimes we have to go through the difficult to get the answers and to get them clear, but yet all at the same time defend the integrity of the Lord's church. So you may ask me, what is that balance? I don't know. But what I do know is, as a pastor, you're not going to find anyone that will ally with you more strongly, more lovingly, more democratically, more supportively than I will. But if you choose to twist the message, to twist what you say to me, to others, can I tell you, that's not a healthy relationship. And I'm simply lovingly going to have to call you and say, let's talk. And when we do that, we have to be genuine with each other. And what a great relationship it leads to when we can be honest to and with one another. So as leaders, let's call upon the Savior. In Jude chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, leaders, let's make this our prayer today. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I don't know where you're at today. As we think of this, it comes at a perfect time for us to kind of examine our own hearts and to examine our heart as a church. Lord, where is it that you have us going? You know, some things change and you invest in places and areas that you think, whoa, the Lord's really working. And then all of a sudden, it just kind of blows up. And you say, oh my goodness, where'd that come from? But can I tell you, it will happen many times in ministry. That's why the Lord tells us to sow bountifully, to sow liberally, to just keep going, to keep trying and keep growing. But can I tell you that there are families already here that have displayed great leadership for several years. There's others that are growing into leadership and just showing a heart that is just miraculous. So the question is, Lord, help us to be discerning but loving. Help us to be grounded but receiving. Help us to be faithful, but humble. Lord, help us to be the leaders that you need us to be. Folks, I am telling you right now, whether or not you stand in this pulpit or you stand up here in any grand position, you're leading somewhere. So I'm asking, are you leading rightly? Maybe it's just at home. Maybe it's in your marriage. Maybe it's work. You know what? Sometimes people come and you don't even expect it, but God says, I want you to help. And before you know it, you're leading. Folks, are you prepared for that? The Lord can prepare you. He can prepare you in such a way that you won't stumble, and you can even do it with joy.